The title of the sermon is Four Godly Characteristics of Joseph, a Forgotten Character of the Christmas Story. Four Godly Characteristics of Joseph, a Forgotten Character of the Christmas Story. Let's pray. Father, even as we open your word and study the passages that is ahead of us, and as we look at the godly characteristics of Joseph, may our hearts also be transformed to pursue those characteristics to be evident in our lives as well. We cannot do it with our own strength. We pray that your Spirit will work in us through the Word and make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. There was a British spiritual giant over about 100 years ago by the name William Kelly. William Kelly was an outstanding student of the Bible, and he was also a great scholar. One time he was helping his young relative to join the Trinity College in Dublin. And so he took him over there so that he could see around the college campus and so forth. And at that time, some of the professors of the campus met William, and they knew about him. So they persuaded him, you know, why don't you come and join our faculty and be a part of us. And they kept pressing him to do that, but he showed no enthusiasm at all to be a part there. And one of the professors, you know, was just like frustrated, and he said, but Mr. Kelly, aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in the world? Meaning if he was in the academic circles, he'll become more popular. When Kelly heard that question, he looked at them with a smile and wisely said, which world, gentlemen? Which world? You see, William Kelly had a clear perspective. How so? He knew getting a name or pursuing a good name in the eyes of God is much more important than pursuing recognition from this world. He knew the words of the Apostle John from 1 John 2, didn't he? Starting in verse 15. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You know, William Kelly had this perspective that he wanted to pursue the will of God, and that way he knows in the coming world, the world that God rules completely, over which God rules completely, when his kingdom comes in all its glory, he wanted to be certain that he is in that kingdom, he is in that world, because, well, on this earthly life, he did not live for this temporary world, but he lived to do the will of God. You know, who else among many others in the Bible had the mindset that William Kelly had? Joseph. Now, you might be thinking about the Old Testament Joseph, but I'm talking about Jesus' earthly father. Perhaps you caught that from the title itself. I'm talking about Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. You know, and for it's unfortunate that he is not one who gets much recognition during even among Christian circles. If at all he's talked about, it's usually during Christmas time, and that too, he's talked about as if, you know, it's like a passing remark. Think about this. Even in Christmas play, when you have all these different characters, you got people paying attention to Mary. You got people paying attention to the angels, to the shepherds, to the wise men, even though they were not there at the time of the birth. They came much later. But Joseph hardly gets recognition. But in my opinion, Joseph does not play a fringe role. Not only was he involved in God's plan in the early years of Jesus' earthly life, but his life, I believe, is recorded for us in order that we may learn what a godly life looks like in God's eyes. It may not be necessarily glamorous in the eyes of the world, but it certainly is when seen from God's perspective. So if you and I seek to gain approval from God and not from this world, then his godly life has a few characteristics to teach us as to how a godly life looks like. I came up with four godly characteristics of Joseph that I hope would would produce this urging in our own hearts to long for those characteristics to be evident in our lives as well. Characteristic number one of a godly man, Joseph, he was a man of conviction. Joseph was a man of conviction. I'm not talking about Joseph simply having opinions, but he was a man who had convictions. And I've said this in the past, and most of you know the difference between conviction and an opinion. You know, an opinion is something that you hold, but a conviction is something that holds us. Joseph was a man like that. But what made Joseph a godly man is not that he just had convictions. After all, many people have convictions. Even terrorists have convictions. What makes Joseph a man of God is that his convictions had two components to it. Two components. Component number one that Joseph had was his convictions were based on the Word of God. That's the foundation. His convictions were based on the Word of God. In other words, what held him was God's truth. Was God's truth as found in the Bible. You see, Joseph was not held by his own ideas of what's right and what's wrong. His heart was controlled by what God said about what is right and what is wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 1, 18 through 19. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, Matthew picks up the story as Mary and Joseph were in their betrothal stage, their engagement stage, which usually at that time lasted for about a year before the two would get married. Usually at this stage, they would be called as bride and groom. Even though they're not technically married, that engagement period, they would be called as a husband and wife. They would live in their separate homes and they would not have any sexual relations with each other either. It was during this engagement period that Mary was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1 tells us how that happened. And the earlier parts of the same Matthew chapter 1, the later parts also explain to us afterwards as to what happened. Now, keep in mind, the encounter between Mary and the angel as something that happened only between them. Joseph was not aware of that. So at this point, when he finds that Mary is pregnant, he knows he didn't have sexual relations with her, but she's pregnant. I mean, something like this had never happened in the history until then and has never happened after that either. But verse 19, notice, says Joseph was a man who was faithful to the law. Faithful to the law. Now, some translations you have might say he was a righteous man. A righteous man in the Old Testament was one who was faithful and obedient to the law. That's what a righteous man was. It has this idea that this was a man who by faith trusted God, but that faith worked outwardly in terms of obedience to God's law, faithful to God's law. Such a person was called righteous, sometimes was also called as a blameless individual, not sinless, but blameless. So Joseph was that kind of a man. And now when Joseph became aware that Mary is pregnant and the child was not from him, he knew he had to do something. What do I mean by that? I'm not going to look at that right now, but you can look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and specifically verse 24, it tells that during the engagement period, if the woman was found to be pregnant or if she was found guilty of sexual immorality, she would have to be stoned to death. Though the actual stoning to death was rarely practiced, still God's law said that she was guilty. And so Joseph, as I said, his convictions were based on the Word of God, knew the Old Testament quite well because that's all they had at that time. So he knew according to God's Word, at a minimum, he would have to put Mary away. He would have to divorce her. So no matter how much he loved Mary, no matter how much he loved, Joseph decided to do what God had commanded him to do. So that's the first component of his conviction I want us to see. That's why the text says here he had in mind to divorce her quietly. God's word held him. And despite his great love for Mary, he chose to obey God. and go through with that separation process. But there was a second component to his conviction. Not only was his convictions were his convictions based on the Word of God, his convictions were not influenced by the opinions of people. I think these two go hand in hand. What do I mean by that? See, sometimes we know what the Word of God says, but we're afraid to put it to practice. Why? Because if we do that, what might others say? Will others accept us? Will they reject us? So that kind of a thinking leads us sometimes from obeying God's word. Joseph was not one like that. He did not fear the repercussions. He did not fear what his family might think of him. He did not fear what the society might think of him. He knew that God's word says this, I must do it. His convictions were backed by a courage to see them lived out in his life. Look, let's look at verses 20 through 25. So here's Joseph, end of verse 19, we read that he was thinking in his mind and finally came to the resolution, you know what, I have to divorce her. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, the language has the idea he was wrestling with this for a little while. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then notice verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So you see, Joseph decided, I'm going to divorce. Angel of the Lord comes and intervenes and says, no, Joseph, don't do that. Instead, you have to take her home as your wife. Now imagine this. Imagine this. Here's Joseph. He's now faced with the choice. Do I obey God? And if I obey God, what will people think of me? Number one, they will think that I'm disobedient to God's word, because I'm in violation of Deuteronomy 22. And number two, I would be ridiculed by people. Mary has made me a laughing stock. I would look like a fool if I take her after she did this. But despite all that potential ridicule, despite all of that, Joseph stood for the word of God. He didn't care. His standing for the word of God made him look beyond the opinions of people. He didn't allow human opinions to influence him to shrink back from doing the right thing. And what is doing the right thing? Obedience to God's word. For Joseph, obedience to God's word and pleasing God, getting a good name in God's eyes, was much more important than getting approval from the world, because he was not living for this world. See, one of the greatest traps for people who follow Jesus is this: what will others think of me? We seem to be living for that. How will others view me? I don't mind obeying God, but as long as it doesn't make me look like a fool before people. That's always a big issue, isn't it? It was an issue even in Jesus' time. In John 12, verses 42 through 43, later in Jesus' ministry, we see that people knew that he is the Messiah, but still they were afraid to take a stand for Jesus because they were more inclined to cater to the opinions of people. They wanted the praise from people rather than getting rejected. Look at verse 42 of John 12. It says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And here it comes, verse 43. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. They loved human praise more than praise from God. There's always a choice, folks. Are we going to seek the praise that comes from the one and only God? And that will not be in this life. That's in the life to come. Or are we going to seek praise from people, which will come in this world and it's very temporary? Joseph, unlike those Jewish leaders sought praise from God more than human praise. The Apostle Paul, in later years, had the same mindset as well. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to me. He says in Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Do I want to teach a message that gets approval from people, or do I want to be faithful to the word that God's given to me and preach that? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's always a choice. Now, this does not mean we don't care about people, that we don't care about what they think. Of course, you know, we should be careful that we're not saying, I don't care what people think, and I'll say whatever I want to say and convince ourselves it's God's word. We have to be a little careful here. Why? Because sometimes pride will make us do that too. A true spirit of humility will not want to deliberately offend people, but is bound by the word of God and is submissive to the word of God and will speak the truth in love. And even if that means that there's not going to be any praise coming from people, a humble heart will say, so be it. That's the price I have to pay for walking for Jesus. So that's the idea. You see, the issue, again, that we face with is not just having convictions that are based on the word of God. Then we have to live out those convictions. If there is a cost, are we willing to pay the price? Joseph was willing to pay the price. If there is no price to pay, no problem. Anyone can follow through. But when there is a price to pay, that is when we really can find out, are we people of true conviction? True conviction, captivated, controlled by the word of God, and at the same time, that controlled by the word of God lead us to obey the word of God and not worry or focus about opinions of people. You see, Herod had convictions in wanting to set John the Baptist free, but he did not dare to take a stand because of his wife Herodias. Pilate had convictions in wanting to set Jesus free. Even his wife told him to do it, yet he loved his position more, and as a result, did not want to go against the people as well. Both Herod and Pilate had great convictions, but when it would cost them something, they compromised. Joseph here was not one like that. He knew Proverbs 29:25 warns, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. The trust in the Lord will always lead to obedience to God's word. He also knew God's warning in Isaiah 2:22 of the dangers of trusting in people more than God. This is so important, especially in our day and age. Here's God's warning to his people. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their mouths. Why hold them in esteem? This does not talk about, you know, that don't honor anyone. We have to honor people in different positions they are. But what the text is saying is, don't live as if they are your saviors. Only Jesus is our savior. You see, once we go down the path of pleasing people and putting their opinions about the truth of God's word, there is no end where it might lead us. Here's a funny story that I think drives the point home. Once you start going down the path of pleasing people, when you know that's not the right thing to do, it ends up in catastrophe. Story is told about a man who started a fish business and selling a fish. It was a small little town. So he put up this sign above a store that said, fresh fish for sale today. Fresh fish for sale today. He invited everyone, you know, to come to his place of business on opening day. And many came, you know, they congratulated him on opening this business. And one guy said, you know, I think you should change your sign. Why the today? I mean, it is today. So he removed the today. Next day, someone else comes and says, so he had this sign, fresh fish for sale. Second day, someone else comes and says, why do you have to put the word for sale? I mean, everybody knows you have fish for sale. You're not just giving it away. So the words for sale came off the sign. Another person said, why the word fresh? You're a man of integrity. People in town know about you. So take out the word fresh. So all that was there in the sign was fish. So another guy comes and says, you know, I could smell your fish down the street. Why do you have to put that word fresh? So off came that too. So you see, once you and I start going down the path of pleasing people and trying to impress them, There's no end to it. In fact, the more we compromise, the more we get closer to serving the devil and farther away from doing the will of God. You know, many, many people compromise today because of approval from a spouse, approval from children, approval from parents, approval from family, extended family members, approval from friends, from co-workers, from society in general. Listen one more time to this warning from God about trusting in people than Him. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, a very powerful passage. This is what the Lord says. There's two ways, God says, two ways. You know, in one way there's cursing, one way there's blessing. It says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. This is the end destiny of those who live to please people, who want to get praises from people. But then there's the contrast. Verse 7 and 8. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Reminds you of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Jeremiah just expands on Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Cursing for those who trust in people, blessing for those who trust in God alone. Beware of compromise. Beware of compromise, especially when you know what the Word of God tells you to do. Samson compromised because of Delilah. Solomon compromised because of his many wives. Joseph, here, a young man, probably 14 or 15 years old, that's all he was, stood for the Word of God when he was faced with a decision. No matter the cost, I'm going to obey God. I'll follow through with this. I'll take Mary home with me. And he went through with it. Today, you know, we see teenagers often forcing themselves to fit in to the world so that they can find approval from their peers. Even, I'm talking specifically about Christian teenagers. They know what's the right thing to do. They've been taught well. They've lived a good, holy life in the narrow path. Then all of a sudden, they want approval. They crave approval. So what they do? They do stupid stuff. Stupid stuff. And what happens? They compromise in their testimony. Take Jeremiah's warning seriously. Stop going down the path of pleasing people. Take Solomon's warning in Proverbs seriously. Take Isaiah's warning seriously. That's what Joseph did. He trusted in the Lord and in His word. And that is what you and I, both young people and old ones, need to do. So the first godly characteristic we learn from Joseph, this forgotten character during the Christmas story, is that he was a young man. Teenager who had convictions that were based on the Word of God and convictions that were not influenced by the opinions of people. Number two, he was a man of implicit obedience. He was a man of implicit obedience. You see, a natural progression of biblical convictions and not fearing the opinion of people leads to implicit obedience. And I use the word implicit, meaning that he was quick to obey. No delay. Wholeheartedly, quick to obey to the full extent. No halfway through this. You see, the blessing for the Christian is not in just knowing or even strongly believing in what is the right thing to do, but the blessing is in doing the right thing. Luke 11, 28, Jesus says, it's not blessed people are not the ones who just hear the word of God, but those who do it. James 1 tells us, don't just merely hear the word, but practice it. I want to take us through a sequence of verses here. I want you to notice this. Notice every time when Joseph was commanded by God to do something, notice how he displayed implicit obedience. Beautiful, beautiful. Matthew 1. Look at verses 20 through 21. Notice, the angel tells him, we already read that, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that's the command the angel gives on behalf of God himself. And then you've just jumped down his response. I'm just come down to verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And he didn't consummate the marriage until they gave birth to a son. and then he gave him the name Jesus, just as the angel commanded him. No grumbling, no asking, are there other options? I mean, can I take her home after the child is born? Implicit obedience, right away. He does what the angel commanded him to do. Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13 specifically. Herod here, he's planning to kill the children 2 years and younger because he figured that's about the age group Jesus would be. The angel of the Lord now comes to warn Joseph. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. When they had gone, that's the wise men, when they left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And Joseph's response, look at verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Once again, no questions asked. He's not asking, why can't you protect us here? I mean, you're God. You can do whatever you want. You enabled Mary to have a child through the power of the Holy Spirit. Cannot the Holy Spirit protect us while here? I mean, Egypt is a long way. It's not a place where many Jews live. It's pagan country. And traveling with Mary when she's pregnant is going to be hard. No questions like that. Not a word. Middle of the night, gets up, takes the child, takes the mother, leaves for Egypt. He doesn't even know how long he's going to stay there. But no problem. For Joseph, all he wanted to do is obey God. Go down a few more verses. Now it's time to leave Egypt and come back to Israel. Matthew 2 verses 19 through 20. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Joseph's response? You might think maybe time went on. He started taking it easy because you find a lot of people doing that. You know, I used to obey more, Lord, so I think I can take it a little easy now. After all, I was obedient in the past. And that's not Joseph's attitude, is it? Look at verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. You know, if I were Joseph, I would have a hard time going to sleep. Because you never know, by the time I wake up, what new command I'm going to be getting. If Mary was talking, tomorrow, you know, we're going to do this, Joseph, we're going to do that. Well, hold on. Don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow. We'll be here or we won't be here. I don't know. This seemed to be Joseph's life. But every time you see, when he's faced with a choice to obey God's word, implicit obedience. Take her as your wife. Yes, Lord. Go to Egypt. Yes, Lord. Go back to Israel. Yes, Lord. No grumbling, no hesitation, implicit obedience, no matter the inconvenience, no matter the cost. Folks, this is important for us to remember. When God commands us to do something, we must immediately do it. No questioning, no dialoguing, implicit obedience. When God says do this, he puts a period next to it. Don't turn that into a question mark. God said in the garden to Adam and Eve, do not eat of this fruit from this tree. Mainly to Adam, and Adam would have later communicated that to Eve, or perhaps God repeated that to both of them later on too. But what does Satan do when he comes, Genesis 3:1? Did God really say? Question mark. Satan always changes the period into a question mark. Did he really say it? That's what our flesh will do that as well. Is that what God really means for me to do? It's important we practice a lifestyle of obedience. If we obey only when it's convenient for us, or only when we know all the reasons and how it'll turn out, then that cannot be a life that'll be characterized by a life of obedience. I tell you, because God often does not tell us all the purposes for why he tells us to do certain things and to do them immediately. You know, there was a missionary family in the Belgian Congo, a hot place. One afternoon, the missionary was sitting on his porch and his little boy was playing under a tree. And suddenly, the father yelled out to him, said, Philip, that was the son's name, Philip, obey me instantly. Get on your stomach, he said. The boy immediately got on his stomach. And he said, now crawl towards me fast. And the boy crawled, came. Then he said, stand up and run towards me. He stood up and he ran towards his father. He never asked any question. But then when he came to his father then showed him, right where he was standing, Right on top of it, there was a 15-foot snake hanging down from the branch. The boy was not aware of it because it was above his head. So that's why father had to first tell him to get down to the ground, crawl, and run. Implicit obedience saved his life. Saved his life. That's why we need to be having that kind of a response to. For example, if you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ commands you, turn from your sin. Turn to me today in faith. Believe that I carried your sin on that cross. I paid the full price for your sin on that cross. I died again and God the Father raised me, showing proof that he accepted my payment for your sin. So put your trust in me. Obey me today. Obey me right now. The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 60, and I love this. I love this. He says, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. That should be our heart attitude. So the second godly characteristic that we learn from Joseph, this forgotten character, is that he was a young man who not only had biblical convictions and was not swayed by the opinions of people, he was a man of convictions, but he was also a man who displayed implicit obedience. Characteristic number three of Joseph, he was a man of compassion. I love this. He was a man of compassion. You see, it's one thing to have biblical conviction and to even follow those convictions with implicit obedience. But it's also very important to have a compassionate attitude that accompanies our convictions and our obedience. Back to Matthew 1 verse 19. Matthew 1 and verse 19. Notice, when Joseph, her husband, was, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I just want to focus on that last word, quietly. Quietly. So why are you making a big deal about that? Here's why. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You just find out you're engaged. Just find out your fiancée is pregnant. And you know for a fact it's not your child. Can you imagine the anger that's rising inside of you? Can you imagine the sorrow and the anger and all those emotional things? Won't you feel like lashing out? Especially living in an honor-shame culture like Joseph lived it. I lived during that time, even now, the Middle East culture, even here for that matter, you know, it's a lot more over there, but in those days, for sure, it was huge. Can you imagine what must have gone through Joseph? He'd be looked like a laughing stock before people. Would have been very easy for Joseph to have responded in a bitter and an angry spirit. He could have easily lashed out at Mary, and he could have felt justified in doing so as well. Nobody would have said anything against him if he had lashed out at her. Yet, you know what, when you read through the scripture, there is absolutely no record of Joseph getting angry or bitter. Even though he would have felt shameful, he would have felt sad, he would have felt confused, he was more concerned for Mary. He loved her deeply. He loved her genuinely from his heart. And that is why he wanted to divorce her quietly. He didn't want to put her to public disgrace. See that? He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So that's why he did this quietly. Even though his convictions held him tight, even though he wanted to obey God's word, but he balanced those convictions with a spirit of compassion. You see, genuine love is compassionate in nature. It's not vengeful. We can have biblical convictions and we can display implicit obedience without stomping all over people when we have a compassionate heart. That's why the Bible frequently calls all of God's people, all of them, to display a compassionate heart. Let me just read one passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Here's what God's word tells us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Something that we should write and put it in front of our face all the time. You see, we can hate the sin without developing bitterness towards the sinner. We can take a stand against sin, but we don't want to fall into the trap of getting bitter and lashing out against the person who committed the sin. A compassionate spirit will not put down or slander others through words and actions, even when they hurt us, even when they fall into sin. A compassionate heart is willing to come alongside to help others with love and tenderness. To put it simply, compassionate hearts cares about the feelings of others. If you have a compassionate heart, you will care about the feelings of others. Do you have that kind of a heart? Do I have that kind of a heart? Joseph, this forgotten character, even at a young age, was that kind of a man, tender and compassionate. So that's the third godly characteristic we see in his life. Man of convictions, man of implicit obedience, and a man of compassion. Fourth and final, he was a man marked by worship. It goes without saying, godly people are people marked by worship. Joseph was no different. Let's come over to Luke chapter 2. Been in Matthew for a little while. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Jesus is born. This is the early stage of his life. On the eighth day, this is according to the Old Testament law, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And then verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, there's this kind of cleansing, purification for a pregnant woman, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That's from Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 12. And then to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Again, Leviticus 12:8, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. If you cannot offer a lamb, this alternate would be a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which are very cheap to get. So this is the command. And keeping with the Old Testament commands, Joseph made sure Mary and he did what was required on their part. They took the trip to the temple and offered the needed sacrifice. And if you come down a few verses later, so he's obedient. Here's what God's word says. We have to go offer our worship in the temple. Mary, come on, let's go. And Mary also, I just gave birth. You know, I cannot travel. Nothing like that. God's word commands. God's word tells God's people to worship. God's word tells us to worship, then we cannot give all kinds of excuses. I understand sometimes it's genuine, legitimate. That's not what we're talking about here. This is what we're talking about here. A godly person, man or woman, is marked by a habitual attitude of worshiping the Lord in the congregation. That's the idea. If you come down to Luke chapter 12, same gospel, go to Luke chapter 12. I want to look at verse 41, Luke 2:41. What am I thinking? I had a typo here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. The same chapter. Notice what the text says. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. See, Passover was one of the three major, what was called as pilgrim festivals, along with the Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles that the Israelites would go to the temple for. Did you notice the statement though? Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. Not once in a while. Hey, we went for the last couple of years, we can skip this year. Not when it was convenient for them, but year after year. And Jerusalem, at this time, you know, later years, as you know, when they come back from Egypt, they go live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 100 kilometers from Nazareth. Nazareth is about 100 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were living in Nazareth, just 100 kilometer distance. Those days, 100 kilometers today is like an hour journey. Those days, it was a 3-day journey, give or take one way. So that's an entire week if you throw in a day or so at the temple as well. So you're looking at about a little over a week for travel back and forth. Yet Joseph made sure they went to worship. And Joseph made sure, as the head of the house, he established his pattern. His wife was willing to follow. Children were willing to follow. In Joseph's case, as we know from other parts of the Bible, they had other children as well. And obviously, I understand in some cases, the family members might not cooperate, and those are tricky situations. But I want us to see this. Here was a man. Here was a man who was a worshiping man. And it could be a woman too, same thing. A woman will long for the family, so she will encourage the family. Let's go to the house of the Lord. You know, let's worship. It's not just the load falls only on the man. So that's not the point of this passage. We're just drawing from Joseph's life, but the principle applies to both men and women. Even if you're single, it applies to you as well. You need to be marked by worship. And you know the effect of a godly parent? The effect of it? Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. Verse 16. Here's adult Jesus. A text says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. As was his custom. Now, the temple is in Jerusalem, so they cannot go to the temple every week, but they had this place called synagogue, place where the Jewish people would assemble together. It's basically an assembly where they would gather together. But notice that last part of verse 16, as was his custom. In other words, the Lord Jesus was accustomed to going on the Sabbath day to the synagogue where people met for worship. How did this become a custom for Jesus? Because growing up, he was used to his father and mother taking him to the synagogue for worship. I'm not saying that when a parent does that, that the child will continue even growing as an adult will do that. At the end of the day, that individual is accountable. They have to make the right choices. But never underestimate the powerful influence of a godly life, of godly parenting. Never underestimate that. So it became a custom for Jesus. Worshipping God with all of God's people was a top priority for Joseph. And it passed down to his son as well. So that's the fourth godly characteristic we see in the life of Joseph. It's no different for the believer today as well. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. During this time, there were people who wanted to turn away from Jesus because of persecution. So they were not coming to church to gather together. Don't do that, says the writer. Says, don't do that. Meet together. You need that encouragement. You need that fellowship. You need that worship first and foremost. Coming together first and foremost is to render worship vertical to God with his people. And then second, there is a horizontal effect to be an encouragement to people and in the process be encouraged as well. The Lord's Day should be the most important day in the life of a Christian. You know, people say, I miss church because of this, that and the other. Now, sometimes there are genuine reasons and that's okay. That's totally okay. But it becomes a pattern. That's the wrong thing. We should say, I'm missing those things because of worship. That should be the attitude of a Christian, a worshiping attitude. Are you that kind of a person? Faithful in your worship, like Joseph was. So conviction, implicit obedience, compassion, worship. Four characteristics of this godly man. Joseph was marked by those and, of course, many more. You know, we've all heard the saying, like father, like son. You know, in Joseph's case, it's the other way around. Like son, like father. I mean, the ultimate embodiment of all perfection, all godliness, is Jesus, the Son of God. Think about these four characteristics I pointed out in Joseph's life. Joseph didn't obviously live all those four convictions out to the fullest because he was a sinful human being like you and me. But his son, our Savior, Joseph's Savior, Mary's Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, lived them to the fullest in our place. Jesus' convictions were fully based on the Word of God, and he was never influenced by the opinions of others, not even his own disciples. To Jesus, Scripture was everything. It is written, and Scripture cannot be broken, controlled all his thoughts and his actions. And when it came to implicit obedience, can anyone even come close to Jesus? Implicit obedience 24/7, all the days of his life, doing the will of God from the heart at all times, in his thoughts, in his words, and in his actions, marked the life of Jesus. Even when such a lifestyle led him to die on a horrific death on the cross, Jesus still went through with that obedience to the fullest. That marked Jesus. And what about compassion? Has anyone walked on earth with such compassion as Jesus? I mean, to put it in one statement, Matthew puts that, we've been seeing that, right, in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 20, talks about his compassionate heart. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Bruised reed, something that's so feeble, he will not break, but he will try to restore it. To him, it's not something to be discarded, but to take and build. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, but give new life. In other words, no one is useless in the eyes of God. No one is beyond redemption in the eyes of Jesus. He takes people in their broken condition and works in them, restores them to be whole. That's the picture of ultimate compassion. And finally, if there was anybody who could have taken it easy when it came to worship, it was Jesus. Yet, Jesus was marked by vibrant worship, especially in his own prayer life. He had the most important task any human could have had, and he was so busy, but yet none set aside time to pray like Jesus. None made worship the highest priority than Jesus. That's why, thankfully, his perfect life purchased our freedom from sins, including freedom for his own earthly father and mother, Joseph and Mary. While Joseph did not live to see his son go to the cross, looks like Joseph died when Jesus was in his early years, still Jesus' righteousness was already imputed to him, and that alone made him right with God. It was faith that made him right with God, but his obedient life, his life of righteousness, his life marked by these godly characteristics, showed that his faith was a genuine faith, a saving faith. See, by worldly standards, Joseph was not rich. How do we know? Because he didn't even have money to buy a lamb to offer a sacrifice. They only had money to pay for a pair of doves or pigeons for sacrifices. And by worldly standards, Joseph was not successful either. He was not the CEO of a large corporation, not the manager of a big company. He was an ordinary carpenter working with his hands, hard labor, same path that Jesus followed, to tell us that in all labor there is dignity, all honest work there is dignity. Christians should excel in their workplaces. I know there's a side note, but I just want to throw that in. Wherever God has placed you in the workplace, whether you get recognition or not, give it all for Jesus. Be a shining light in that workplace. But my point here is, you know, Joseph didn't have that kind of a job that, you know, caught everyone's attention. He was not rich. He was not successful in the eyes of the world. He didn't make it. If he were to live today, he would definitely not make it in the whatever, you know, the top 100 list or Fortune 500 list or whatever that might be. But we know one thing, his name and people who have his kind of characteristics, those names are recorded in God's list of successful people. God's list. And in the end, I tell you, that's the list that will matter. That's the list that will matter. Let me read a few verses in closing. It's from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 3. Verses 16 through 18. Beautiful passage, beautiful passage. Again, we see this. You know, earlier I said there's people who trust in humans, they're cursed. People who trust in God, they're blessed. There's two groups. Same thing here. Two groups. One who fear God, one who does not fear God. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, pointing to that day of judgment, in the end when God will set everything right, on that day, says the Lord, on that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they, the meaning the people who feared me while they lived on this earth, They will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction, the separation between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And here you see the righteous and the wicked, those who serve and those who don't serve, are people who fear God or who don't fear God. Their names are written. God writes that scroll of remembrance, points to the fact that these are people whose names are recorded in the book of life. Joseph's name is there. I trust your name and my name will also be there. You see Joseph's character. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how God works in ordinary people. And what's the most amazing thing of Joseph's life is this. It is this. We have no record in the Bible. No record in the Bible of the words Joseph spoke. Not one. You look at the four Gospels, you have no record of the words Joseph actually spoke. Now we're sure he spoke. But no, nothing recorded. And we're also called to speak the gospel first and foremost, and kind words to people. Obviously, we're called to speak. But the very fact that no words from Joseph are recorded may just be God's way of reminding us that a godly life is the strongest sermon we can ever preach. A godly life is the strongest sermon that we can ever preach. What kind of a sermon is your life and my life preaching? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for recording the life of Joseph for us. And thank you that you chose an ordinary person to be your earthly father, Lord Jesus. A carpenter. A man who was not rich, a man who was not successful by worldly standards. But yet, you worked through ordinary lives. Whether we are rich, whether we are poor, whether we are successful, whether we are not, the one thing that matters at the end of the day, Lord, is, are we people who fear you? Produce in us that kind of a fear. If there is any listening to this message far away from you, help them, Lord, to run from their sin. Run from the wrath that is coming upon them from the day of judgment and run to you. You will welcome them with open arms. Because of your perfect life and your perfect death, you've given them the means to have a right standing with the Father. Help them to come to you. And for those of us who by your grace have been drawn to you, who by your grace have been enabled to repent and to put our faith in you, Lord, help us to pursue a godly life. A life that is marked by godly characteristics. Even these four that we looked at, and many other characteristics that the Bible says should be evident in those who are your followers, those who walk in fear of the Lord, those who are righteous, and those who are truly born again and converted, and those who will inherit the coming kingdom of heaven in all its glory. Please hear our prayers. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.